Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." When I was in college, I determined I was going to run a half marathon, and in my mind, this was going to be a difficult task, but a kind of an easily understood task. In other words, I thought to myself, I've run before. I actually was in cross country when I was in high school. I played sports. And so I thought, I'm just going to maybe start with a mile, then go to a mile and a half, and then just kind of build myself up till I could run 13.2 miles and do half marathon. And then I went to the resource center at the school I was going to, and they offered a coaching program for free. So I'm like, okay, I'll get the coach to set me up this program. So he sets me up this schedule leading up to the race day, and I was very surprised that this schedule was not necessarily linear. In other words, someday I would be running like 2 miles, some days I would be running like 5 miles, one day I'd be running 7 or 8 miles, and it was just kind of here and there, and it was kind of building up, but you know, each particular day, you know, was a different amount that I was running. I was also surprised to learn that I never was supposed to run the whole amount, the 13.2 miles, until I got to race day. Even at the last week, I wasn't running 13.2 miles. I was waiting till the race day for that. And so I was surprised that it wasn't as straightforward as I thought. And then I realized there were a lot of other things that I needed to think about, like my footwear. If you have someone who's relatively athletic, they can run maybe a half mile or a mile in basically any kind of sneakers. But what I found was when you're running that kind of a distance, there were some shoes that gave me blisters. There were some shoes that, for whatever reason, made my knees hurt. And it might not matter for a half a mile, but when you're running 5, 6 or more, it made a huge difference. And then I realized that nutrition was incredibly important. Like, what are you going to eat before the race, before you run? If you eat too close to the time that you're going to run, you can feel kind of weighed down and heavy, maybe sick to your stomach. But on the other hand, if you wait too long, don't eat, then, you know, you get to mile 5, 6 or more, and maybe you're feeling weak and maybe even could pass out. And so there's all these things that I never even thought of. It seemed to me like you simply start, hey, 1 mile, 2 miles, build up to 13.2. But there were a lot of other things to keep in mind. Then there's the race itself. Is the race flat? Are there hills? If there's hills, how are you going to approach them? Are you going to run fast up the hill, run fast down the hill? Are you going to take it slow? What about your pace? Are you going to start off and just kind of go the same pace the whole time? Are you going to start out fast and then kind of ease into your pace? Are you going to sprint at the end? So there's all these things that I never thought about. I think running, hey, just go out and run 1 mile, 2 mile more. But I realized it's a lot more complicated than that. And so I could understand why someone would have a coach for running. And thinking about that image of running, the author of Hebrews describes life as an athletic contest, and specifically a race. He describes it as a running race. And today, I think the author of Hebrews is sort of like our coach. He's going to give us some tips for following Jesus on this journey of life, this race we call life. And so the author of Hebrews is going to give us a number of helpful things about how we can run this race before us and run it well. And so we're going to jump right into these things, but there's a number of them. The first is that we can find inspiration from other runners. Verse 1 says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Last week we looked at the Hall of Faith, and we looked at all of these different believers who have gone before us, who lived lives of faith, and that expressed itself in different ways. And today he refers to them as a cloud of witnesses. This word cloud might be surprising to us. We don't refer to people as clouds today. But in that day and age, it was a very common expression referring to just a great throng, a great crowd of people. You think Bills game, massive seas of people. That's the image, a cloud of witnesses. Why does he say they're witnesses? Because they're witnesses to the faith of the realities of God. Remember last week we talked about how faith makes brings to reality the promises of God. It takes what's true and brings it into the here and now. And so those representatives, those witnesses, demonstrate the truth of the faith. And so as believers in Jesus, living in the day and age that we do, we have the privilege of looking back on their lives. The Old Testament believers didn't have that. We have these examples, these cloud of witnesses that show us what faith looks like in the present, in the here and now. And I think we all have models and examples that propel us along no matter what we're doing. And if you have someone who's playing football in Buffalo, specifically throwing the football, there's a very good chance that they want to be like Josh Allen. Why? Because Josh Allen, when he throws the ball 70 yards, he shows us what it's like to really throw a football. He's that example, that model in throwing a football. And so just like every athlete has a model of, hey, I want to be like Josh Allen, or I want to be like Michael Jordan, or whatever the case may be, we have spiritual models and examples, a cloud of witnesses to propel us forward on that journey of faith. And so this is true spiritually. And so like we think about our faith. I think I want to have faith like Daniel in the lion's den. I want to have that kind of faith that trusts God even when there's danger that's right before me. I want to have faith like Abraham who left his homeland. He didn't know where he was going. I want to have that kind of faith that trusts in God even when I don't see the future. And so we have these examples to propel us forward in our faith. And the good news is none of us are running a race that hasn't been run before. Now, the particulars change, the characters change, but as we looked at that Hall of Faith last week, I think all of us can find ourselves somewhere, and maybe even in more than one place in that story, in those examples. Nobody is running a race that hasn't been run before. The same themes come up again and again. There's nothing really that's new under the sun. And so the first thing he shows us is that we have this great cloud of witnesses to inspire us forward in our faith, to keep us going, that, hey, it's been done before. Faith was made present in these people's lives, and so we can go forward in our race. The second thing he tells us is that we need to avoid that which entangles. He talks about the sin which clings so closely. Now, I believe that the image here of sin is something that entangle, something that wraps us up, something that holds us back, something that causes us to stumble. Think about running a race. Say you're going to run a race, but you have a rope that's around your chest. And the rope is attached to a giant cement cylinder behind you. And the rope is pretty long. It's about a quarter mile long. And so you start off running the race, and everything's great. You have no resistance. But then a quarter mile in, you get that tension on the rope. And then most likely, if you don't realize it, you're going to fall down. And that's kind of the image of sin, that sin is something that entangles us, that we're running well, that we're on the right path, and sin comes and entangles us, causes us to stumble. And we've seen this recently in so many Christian leaders who it seemed like at one point they were running the race well, people like Ravi Zacharias or Tony Evans or Bill Hybels, Jim Baker, I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But people who seemed like they were running the race well, but sin entangled them. And the fall was great. But the scary thing is we all need to be careful of that. We all need to be careful that sin doesn't entangle us and cause us to fall. Howard Hendricks did a study. Howard Hendricks was a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He did this study years ago of pastors who had fallen into some grievous sin. Most of them it was sexual sin. But he looked at 246 pastors. He did this kind of study. And he found a number of things that kind of tied them together that were similar with all of them. And of the 246, all 246 said at one point, they said, this will never happen to me. Something like this would never happen to me. But it did. We all need to be careful that sin doesn't entangle us and cause us to stumble. And so he says, avoid that which entangles. Then he says, secondly, avoid that which weighs us down. He says, let us also lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. So I want to share with you a mark of kind of growing Christian maturity. So when we start off the Christian life, oftentimes the questions that we ask are, what does God say? And what does he specifically say I can't do? Like, what is wrong? What is a sin? And what is not a sin? Now, as an aside, that's a really important question. That's a very important first step that we need to make. And we need to be in God's word and knowing, hey, what does God say is good? What does God say is evil? So that's a great step. But I don't think that we're meant to stay there, to live there forever. It's not just, hey, is this wrong? Does God, like, am I going to get in trouble if I do this? Like, we need to get deeper than that to say, not just what is wrong, but what is right. In other words, it's not just, does God say this is wrong? Does God say this is right? Is there a law that prohibits this? But whatever this may be, is it going to help me or is it going to hurt me in my journey? Hey, this might be permitted in the scripture. There might not be a rule against it. There might be not a thus says the Lord against whatever it is. But is this going to help me? Is this going to propel me further in my faith? Or is this going to weigh me down? Is it going to cause me to stumble? If you think about players in the National Football League, you know, they all worked really hard to get where they are, and they're all super talented. Now, some are, you know, just kind of freaks of nature, just incredibly talented more than anybody else. But kind of the majority of people who make it to the NFL, they're super talented. And then what sets apart the people who go on to be really great and those who are not so great? Well, some people go into the NFL. We've experienced some of these people as Bills fans who maybe are, you know, drafted really high and they get that great contract and then they just kind of do whatever it takes to just get by. You know, they work out here and there just to kind of maintain themselves. When there's a practice that's required, they show up, but that's all they do. They just kind of do the bare minimum. But then athletes that are successful, that do really well, oftentimes these people are just so locked in on the mission that it's incredible. And it goes down to, like, diet. They, like, won't eat anything that's going to weigh them down. They do things that might seem silly or crazy, like wearing, like, these cognitive, you know, helmets that will help them process things or whatever, sleep, cryogenics chambers. They do everything that they can to get an edge, to make sure that there's nothing that weighs them down because they want to function at peak efficiency. So when it comes to running the race that is the Christian life, it's not simply, hey, is this wrong? Is it right? But, like, is this going to help me? Is this right for me? Is this going to help propel me in my journey? Is it going to lead me to the place that I need to get to? Because the reality is sometimes what weighs us down today might ensnare us tomorrow. What weighs us down today might ensnare us tomorrow. Going back to that study that was done by Howard Hendricks, there were a couple other things that he noted that kind of brought together many of the people who had fallen into these sins. And the first was they had all but given up on any kind of personal accountability or being accountable to other believers. And second, they had all but given up spending time with Jesus in prayer and in worship and reading the Bible each day. Now, if you look at God's Word, now, of course, we're all to be in God's Word, but is there anything in Scripture that commands us, you must have a quiet time each morning, you must do this, you must do that? No, not explicitly. And of course, we're into being God's Word, but is there explicit command that you have to be in every day at the morning time? No. Is there explicit command that you have to be in a personal accountability relationship? Well, not explicitly. But see, these people neglected these things, and because of that, it weighed them down. And so they did things that, you know, again, there wasn't any command that they had to do them, but they didn't do it, and it weighed them down. And so we need to make sure that we're focused in on the race, that it's not just, hey, what does it take to get by, or what am I not allowed to do, but what is going to help me in my journey with Jesus? What's going to help propel me towards the finish line? The next thing he tells us is that we need to remember that it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. See, life is short in duration, but it's fraught with challenges and involves discipline. When you think about runners who are sprinters versus marathon runners, the marathon runners run at about half the speed of sprinters. Now, what's interesting about that is you think about someone who runs a marathon in the Olympics or whatever. They are all in incredibly good physical condition. And so if they wanted to, they could run 3 or 4 miles at blazing speed. They could run it like at an incredible pace. But if they do that, they're going to run out of steam. They're going to run out of strength. And so it involves intentionality. It involves kind of a strategy, a focus that I'm not going to run as fast as I can at mile one, because they recognize there's challenges at mile one, but there's also challenges at mile 25 as well. There's challenges all the way throughout the race. And so marathon runners realize that it's a long race, that there's challenges ahead. And as believers in Jesus, we need to realize that it's a marathon. Life is short, but there's trouble. We're going to experience trouble. And there might be trouble today, but there also might be trouble 10 years down the road. And so we need to realize that it's a marathon, not a sprint. And the most important thing about a marathon is finishing the race. I mean, it's great if we finish as fast as we can, but we need to finish the race. And so we need to realize that there's challenges and draw strength from the Holy Spirit today, but also for challenges in the future. The Olympics in 1964 were held in Tokyo, Japan, and there was one particular race, the 10,000-meter race, that this man from Sri Lanka was sent, named Ranatunj Karananda, and he didn't end up winning the race. It was won by somebody from the United States named Billy Mills. And as Billy Mills was passing through the finish line, Ranatunj was, he still had 4 laps left. So he's way behind. Apparently he was sick that day, was struggling. And so the crowd is expecting he's just going to quit. The race is over. And so they're starting to just kind of heckle him, jeer at him. But he just kept running. And finally they started to realize, like, he's not giving up. Even though he's so far behind, he's just going to keep running. And slowly that heckling and those cheers turned into cheers and encouragement. Finally, reaching a loud applause as he finally, with every bit of his strength, reached the finish line. After the race, he was interviewed, and Ranatunj said this: "The Olympic spirit is not to win, but to take part. And so I completed my rounds." This story was so impactful that it eventually found its way into Japanese textbooks, that they heard about this legend of this runner who he wasn't going to win, but he finished. He kept going, kept fighting. And as believers in Jesus, we need to keep going. We need to realize that there's challenges ahead, but endure, draw on the strength of the Holy Spirit to keep going, keep fighting. The next thing he tells us is to look towards the prize, which is Jesus. Every athlete who competes in anything is looking towards a goal, a prize. If you're in the NFL, you're looking for the Super Bowl championship. If you're in baseball, the World Series championship. If you're a runner, maybe you're looking for a gold medal. Every athlete is looking towards something. And in the text, it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus had that joy that was set before him. That was the reward. That was the goal of him enduring the cross. Now, what was that joy? It was probably the fact of seeing people redeemed, seeing people saved, seeing people come into a relationship with God. And so that joy was set before him. That's why he could endure the cross. But what's interesting is when we think about kind of our motivation as believers, the author of Hebrews doesn't say, set joy before you. He says, set Jesus before you. Set Jesus before you. And he goes on to say that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Or in the ESV says, founder of our faith. He's the founder of our faith, that he is kind of a pioneer, that he, through his sinless life, sacrificial death, dying on the cross, he blazes a path for us into the presence of God. That curtain in the Holy of Holies is now torn, that we can now enter into a relationship with Jesus and have a relationship with God. And so he's a pioneer in that sense, that he shows us the way to the Father. But the text also says that he's the perfecter. And in life, oftentimes the author is different than the perfecter. Take smartphones, for example. When you think about a smartphone and a brand, probably the smartphone that comes to mind is an iPhone. iPhone has become ubiquitous as a smartphone. But Apple didn't invent smartphones. In fact, going back all the way to 1926, Nikola Tesla had kind of the ideas for a smartphone. He didn't create one back then, but he had an idea of what it would look like to have a smartphone. Then in 1992, IBM actually came out with a smartphone. Couldn't really do a lot with it, didn't sell a lot of units, but it was a smartphone, 1992. Then in 1999, BlackBerry introduced their first smartphone. And so Apple was relatively late on the game. They didn't have a smartphone until 2007 with the first iPhone. But what did they do? They perfected the smartphone. They made it more user-friendly. They made it easier to use. They had more features that people could use in everyday life. And so there was a different author, founder, and perfecter. But in the text here, it says that Jesus is both the author and the perfecter of faith. He makes the faith better. He did what the law could never do. He introduces a new covenant that's not based upon the blood of animals that were shed in the Old Testament, but now the new covenant is based in his blood that's shed for us once and for all. And so he perfects that system that was before of faith, and so he's the perfecter of faith. But also, he shows us what faith looks like. He's the perfect example, the exemplar of what faith looks like. He's the perfecter of what it looks like to live a life that's honoring to God, trusting in him, enduring suffering. And so he's our example. But I also wonder if it's also kind of hinting at the fact that he's a perfecter of our individual faith, that he's the one who's working on our faith, trying to build up our faith. Like in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, he who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the author and perfecter. We fix our eyes on him, the one who showed us a path to God, the one who shows us what faith looks like, and the one who is perfecting our faith, forming us more and more into his image. Which leads us to the next thing that he says, is that God uses suffering to discipline us. God uses suffering to discipline us. Now, when it comes to the idea of discipline, oftentimes we think about discipline equals punishment. In other words, if you do something wrong, then there's discipline. There's a consequence associated with that. And sometimes that's the case. Sometimes, you know, we're going the wrong way, and God will discipline us to kind of bring us back to the right path, that we're going wrong, we're sinning, and he disciplines us, turns us around. But that's not always what discipline is. So my son, Paul, he'll sometimes do things that require that kind of punishment discipline. You know, like if he hits someone or says something that's nasty, he's making a conscious choice and decision. He knows those things are wrong, and yet he's choosing to do them anyways. And so there's a consequence. There's a discipline related to that. But on the other hand, there's some other things that are not in the same class. Like the other day, I asked him to unload the silverware in the dishwasher. And this is something that's kind of new to him. He's done a few, you know, grabbed a few pieces of silverware here and there, but it's kind of new to him. But he says, okay. And so then he goes over, grabs the silverware, puts it in the drawer. A couple minutes later, I go over and look. And he just, like, took the pile and just throws it there. And it, you know, it's new to him. And so there was discipline, like, hey, buddy, this is not the way that we, you know, load up the drawer. We don't just throw it in a pile. But it wasn't the kind of discipline like, hey, you did something wrong, go to your room. It's a different kind of discipline. It's a forming, shaping, teaching to be, you know, the person that I want him to be. And the same thing is true spiritually. Sometimes, you know, we do something wrong and God disciplines us. But other times, it's not that we did something wrong. He's just trying to form us. He's just trying to shape us to the person that he wants us to be. He's just trying to form us more and more into his image. And the funny thing is, sometimes when we're experiencing the discipline of God, sometimes it goes, our minds go to this mindset, okay, God has disciplined me. These bad things are happening to me. So it means that God doesn't care. But actually, the discipline of God shows that he does. And it shows that we are children, children of God. So if you were to go to Wegmans and you were to see a little child and the child's, you know, causing a ruckus, and you see an adult there saying, hey, if you don't stop this, you're going to have to go in time out. Now, what would you assume about that adult there? You'd assume that that person was a parent or grandparent, some kind of caregiver. I wouldn't go into Wegmans and find some child causing a ruckus and say, you're going to go to timeout. I mean, they're not my kids. The fact that, you know, someone is disciplined shows that they belong to that person. My son, it's my responsibility to discipline them. And the fact that God is forming us into his image, he's using even suffering to discipline us, shows us that we're his children. And again, it shows us that he cares. I discipline my son because I care about him. I mean, sometimes you can do it out of the wrong motivations. You know, you can get frustrated. But ideally, it's you discipline because you care, because I want him to be a good person who loves Jesus and loves other people. And Jesus disciplines us because he cares for us. It says in the text that he does it for our good. He's leading us somewhere. He's not content just to leave us where we're at. He wants to take us to God's best for us. I mean, sometimes it's easier as a parent, as those who are parents know, sometimes it's easier just to not discipline. Like, okay, whatever, just go watch TV. But that's not the most loving response. We discipline because we love, and God disciplines us because he loves us. He wants to lead us to a place of joy, to experience, as it says in the text, that fruit of righteousness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So God uses suffering to discipline us. And finally, the author of Hebrews tells us not to give up. The author of Hebrews encourages us in verse 3 to consider Jesus so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. One scholar describes weary or faint-hearted this way as physical or spiritual exhaustion. When we're at the end of our road, when we feel like giving up, when we feel like we don't have any strength left, we can look to Jesus and realize he endured so we can endure. He endured much greater suffering than we could ever imagine. He says in the text, the author says, that you haven't resisted sin yet to the point of shedding your own blood. That Jesus lived a sinless life. He experienced rejection. He experienced suffering. And he did all of that for you and for me. And because he did that, we can have the strength and inspiration to do the same. But not only is it strength and inspiration, but he gives us the Holy Spirit who reminds us, don't give up. Don't give up. Look to Jesus. Look to the author and perfecter of your faith. So just kind of recap the things that our coach, the author of the book of Hebrews, tells us today. We can find inspiration from other runners, those who have gone before us, those who have showed us what faith looks like, that we need to avoid that which entangles us that would cause us to stumble, that we need to avoid that which would weigh us down and make sure we're running the race fully with all of our strength. We need to remember it's a marathon, that the most important thing is finishing the race. We need to remember that God uses suffering to discipline us. We need to remember not to give up. But most importantly, we need to look towards our prize, Jesus. That as we're running the race, as we're experiencing difficulty, as God is disciplining us, we need to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And as we look to him and as we see his love for us, his example of what it looks like to honor God, the Holy Spirit gives us the strength that I can keep going. Maybe it's just today. You know, maybe some of us are just dealing with struggles and they're so big and they're so heavy. We don't know what's going to happen on mile 25. We're only on mile 1. But the Holy Spirit reminds us, just keep looking to Jesus. Just keep looking to Jesus. Don't give up. Don't get weighed down. Don't go to something that's going to entangle you. Just keep running. Keep running. And you'll receive the reward. Bible scholar N.T. Wright was once asked what he would tell his children on his deathbed. And he responded and said this. He said, look at Jesus. He continues and says, the person who walks out of the pages of the Gospels to meet us is just central and irreplaceable. He's always a surprise. We never have Jesus in our pockets. He's always coming at us from different angles. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. And go on looking until you're not just a spectator, but part of the drama that has him as the central character. And so may we look to Jesus today and every day in the race of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you ran the race, that you showed us what it looks like to live a life of faith, to endure even to the point of death on the cross. We thank you that you are our example. We thank you that you've given us examples in the past of what it looks like to follow after you. We thank you, though, that most importantly, that you're the author of our faith, that you show us what it looks like to enter into a relationship with you, that you've blazed a path into the presence of God, so that when we put our faith and trust in you, we can have a relationship with you. We thank you that you're the perfecter of our faith, that you did what the law could never do, that you were the one true and perfect sacrifice once and for all, and that we can find forgiveness and hope in you. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, especially those who maybe today they're going through something difficult. Maybe they don't know how they're going to go forward. Maybe it's a debilitating illness. Maybe it's a loved one who's not walking with you. Maybe it's you know, Lord. I don't know, but you know. You know the struggles that we all face. But Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd give us the strength to endure. That you give us the strength to look up from our problems that we're facing and to look to you, our prize. Lord, help us to avoid anything that entangles us, that weighs us down, and each day to faithfully run after you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.